So beholding starts with B, right? B-E, that's easy to recognize. And I'm gonna trip all over myself if I don't move it forward, so let's just do it now. And beholding leads to becoming, right? One of the things Michelle said a few moments ago was just being, right? Not doing, but being. And so how do I practice being in Christ instead of doing for Christ? And so that's all about abiding. And we, just tonight, right, we abided in Christ. We spent time abiding in Christ and in his glory. And so we've got to learn to abide. And, you know, one of the things that, this is my Behold journal, by the way, that's what I'm searching through, because I know I have some stuff in here that I was reading about abiding, and actually that I wrote about abiding. Of course, John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. To abide in Christ means also to walk in step with him. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Throughout the days, it's so easy for us to think, I'll speak to myself and for myself, how about that? It's so easy for us to think, if I'm not intentionally taking a step for Jesus Christ every moment and being very intentional about that step, that we're not abiding in Christ. But beholding God, as we start practicing beholding more, and as we learn to abide more consistently and more regularly in Christ, those things become automatically in Christ, right? It's not, we're not two separate people. We're not doing two separate things. So it's about developing our character. And I don't remember if Michelle or somebody else said it a little bit ago, but it's about developing our character to be like his. And by beholding God and abiding in Christ, his character starts to become our character. And that's what it's all about. As we grow closer to Christ, the point is to become more like Christ. And so hopefully that doesn't throw my message off too much tonight. I'm going to forget if I don't do this now. So I just saw my announcement I'm supposed to make. The food ministry started today. And if you, yes, yeah, we have several people who worked in that. There is a lot of lettuce and a lot of cilantro left. So if you want to take lettuce and cilantro home, right outside this door, outside to the right, there's tubs with cilantro and lettuce. Take as much as you want. Take it home. And so I think Sergio and another person or two will be out there helping and have bags and all that stuff if needed. What a weird announcement to put in the middle of what I was just saying, but I told them I would do it, so there it is. Okay, well, since we've interrupted, I do want to do a check-in. Who has practiced silence and solitude this week over the last 7 days, 8 days? My wife, thank you, babe, but you don't count, sorry. You're expected, no, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, she does, oh my gosh. I'm gonna, oh. Here you go. Somebody else take the mic. No. I'm sorry. Okay, another raise of hands. I was paying attention to my wife, not anybody. Who practiced silence and solitude this week? Was it a new practice? Something you've never done before, really? Was it new? Okay. A little bit? What about anybody else? I saw some. Mike? Yeah. Okay. So if you weren't here last week, we do have more of these. We'll get them at the end of service. They're in the back closet, babe. You don't need to get them right now, but if you remind me. We have more of those from last week for the Silence and Solitude guide, if you want those. And so just remember that silence and solitude, I started with that practice last week because that does drive a lot of the other practices. That does drive us sometimes tuning in and abiding in Christ. That does drive sometimes us beholding Christ. Because we're so busy all the time in our culture right now, especially most of you, I know my commute is about 1.2 miles. Most of yours is 120 miles, and you have a lot of things to aggravate you on the way to your to work and the way home. And so spending time in silence and solitude sets the foundation for God to be able to speak to us, but also for us to behold him. And so you may not have a problem with that, and that's great. That's perfect. I'm glad you don't. But that is a very signature practice. And it may not look, it definitely will not look the same for me as it looks for you necessarily, but I do want to urge you to read through that guide and check it out and just spend a few minutes seeing something that might work for you. There have been times in my life where I have experimented with new spiritual practices, with new things in my walk with God because I was feeling a little dry or not quite like I wanted. Some of that was just a season I was in, and I just needed to be faithful and keep doing what I was doing. Sometimes it was because I was trying to do things that fit other people that I was taught, and I hadn't ever discovered what fully worked for me in my relationship with God and what impacted my walk with God the most. And so as we introduce these things, different spiritual practices, they may not be for you, and that's fine. But you may fall in love with one that just takes you right into the presence of God. And so that's my hope for you, is that you find a few practices, if you don't already have a few, that take you into the presence of God in just a few moments, right? In smoother and easier ways, and we don't have to battle, because sometimes we feel like we're battling to get into the presence of God, and sometimes we do, because there's spiritual warfare going on. But many times also, it's because we've got so many other things that we haven't even quieted our mind beyond. But when we learn to practice silence and solitude, we're going to be talking about being in constant prayer. Is that even possible? We're doing that tonight, by the way. So is that even possible? We're going to talk through a little bit of that and what the scripture means by that. So I just want to encourage you to experiment. Find some things that really work for you. And that is last week's message, not this week's message. So. There's a quote from a French aviator and writer, Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, we'll say. If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. And let's face it, we all get focused on collecting wood sometimes, in lieu of the vision of why we're collecting the wood. And so the reason we're collecting the wood is so we can envision Christ and so that we can commune with Christ throughout our day. I use that term loosely, of course, but collecting wood. Okay, I'm going to try to get back on track here. So beholding, as we talked about this series, beholding has to include prayer. Okay, and as soon as I says that, based on some of the things I've already said, your mind may have turned to the notion of prayer as a transactional interaction, like me sitting down, asking God for something, him either answering it or not answering it or postponing that answer, but a transactional interaction with God. Basically, a moment in our day where we sit down, ask God, and wait for an answer, whatever that might be. Or maybe some of you saw like a slot machine, you know, you put your prayer in and you pull the lever and you see where the wheels stop to see what God's thinking. Or maybe you conjured up an image of sitting in a chair, staying awake, right? Waiting upon God, or fighting to stay awake, waiting upon God. Or bowing on our knees, wondering why in the world we're doing it because we're in so much pain in the moment. And so In that case, I've been guilty of feeling shameful. Like, man, what pain was Jesus going through on the cross? And I can't even spend 5 minutes on my knees in prayer. And that's not what he wants us to feel. He wants us to be cognizant of the pain he's gone through, yes. But he doesn't want us to feel shame. And that's not him bringing that shame. So I want to start off by reading a little something from this book because it's a new way of looking at prayer. As most of the time when we think about prayer, we do think about that transactional interaction. And so I want to try to shift our idea from this idea of us coming to God and waiting on him for an answer, or even just maybe not even waiting for an answer for ourselves, but coming to him on behalf of others. And that is definitely a part of prayer. But I want to try to shift our focus, because being in constant prayer, as we'll take a look at some verses here in just a few moments, then being in constant prayer is really a way of communing with God throughout the day. And so I'm gonna read something that hopefully helps us expand our idea of prayer. And I have a decent amount of it highlighted, but I'm gonna skip around a little bit. So this is the book called Beholding by Strahan Coleman. I've got about 10 books started that I'm reading and studying while I'm going through this study. And this one is a lot about prayer. But I wanna re-beautify the idea of prayer as communion with God, and give testimony to the foundation of love as it was always meant to be, so that we come to mean something different, or at least much deeper, when we say prayer. Prayer is the birthplace of our deepest knowing and creativity. It offers us the profound simplicity we need, a simplicity that can flow beneath all of the complexity of our world and our sense-making of it. So all of the things going on, but also our ability to make sense of it. Because our relationship to God shapes our relationship with all others and the world around us. So if we get that right, our lives tend to follow. And this is what we're talking about, beholding. When we can get this right, our lives start following that and help set all other relationships correctly and shape them. So how we pray affects everything. Our study, our theology, our view of those who aren't like us, our view of ourselves, our use of material resources, our treatment of the created environment, and ultimately shapes who we are becoming. I'm not sure we've been teaching prayer that way on the whole. Often prayer is taught only in the context of praying for things. It's the place we seek forgiveness, provision, for things, world peace, not holy recreation. I can't help but feel our inability to see prayer as a place of abiding rather than achievement has driven a performance culture in the church and robbed many of us from the spiritual fruits Christ promises. I'm going to read that again because I really butchered it. I can't help but feel our inability to see prayer as a place of abiding rather than achievement has driven a performance culture in the church and robbed many of us from the spiritual fruits Christ promised us. Right? So we're gauging our prayer time as how many minutes do I spend in the closet praying to God, or how many minutes do I spend physically in prayer, like saying, Dear Lord, and then everything that comes between, and saying, Amen. Do I spend 90 seconds? That's how I gauge prayer, lots of times. Go on to say just a few more sentences. By reforming the culture of our prayer, by opening a space wide enough to embrace being with God as much as being for him, by returning our hearts to our first love, reshaping the language and practice of how we approach God, and rediscovering the art of beholding, I believe we'll find fresh water and sustenance for the times we live in. We'll draw water from the deep wells that have kept God's faithful nourished for millennia past. And so as we talk about this idea of prayer, I want you to keep in mind that it's not this transactional thing we're talking about, although it does include that. It is this attitude that we're walking in, abiding in, throughout our days, throughout our hours. And so as we talk about praying without ceasing, okay, being in constant prayer, I've always doubted, not always, oftentimes I'm like, is that even possible? What does that even mean? Paul, you could have done that in your time. I can't do that in my time, right? Something like that. So what is it? What is being in constant prayer? What is praying without ceasing? How crazy it is that we think we can accomplish it, or that we might think he's telling us we still need to 2,000 years later. And how can we attain it? You may have heard this phrase, without being so heavenly focused, we're no worldly good. My dad used to say that sometimes about people who were so focused on God, and this is when he was not happy with people of God, so focused on God that they were not accomplishing anything for God here on this earth. So prayer is an essential element of beholding God, and that's why we're going to talk about it tonight. So we're going to kick off with the Bible, and I'm going to tell you right now, I am not going to get through it all, so we're just going to have to find a good place to stop at the end, and we'll move forward next week. So 1 Thessalonians, easy for me to say, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. So I've got seven verses that we're going to talk about praying without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing," that's verse 17, "give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And so, I mean, we get straight to the point with this one, right? Pray without ceasing. That's verse 17. That doesn't mean, like I said, it doesn't mean bowing our heads in silence, hands folded, every minute of the day. And so, as we think about that, what if we just think about our prayer time as constant conversations with God, right? My wife and I, we may go to estate sales, we may go to out to eat, we may go to the park to go for a walk throughout our day, we may come home and watch a little TV or have dinner, but we may start talking about something over coffee at 6 a.m. and then finish talking about it in bed at 8:30 at night. We have conversations all throughout our day. So what if being in constant prayer is just being open to conversation with God all throughout the day? And being tuned in, right? Our ears, that nudge of the Spirit, right? Feeling the little elbow every once in a while when he's trying to get our attention and talk to us a little bit more so that we don't ignore what he's saying. Some of you may have heard this story. It actually goes back to the desert fathers and mothers, we believe, and I'll tell you more about them in a minute. It's a story of the precious stone is the name of it. A holy and happy hermit came to the outskirts of a village and settled down under a tree for the night. He got out his Bible and was about to say his prayers when a villager suddenly came running to him and exclaimed, the stone, give me the precious stone. What stone? Asked the hermit. Last night, an angel appeared to me in a dream, explained the villager, and he told me that if I went to the outskirts of the villages at dusk, I'd find a hermit who would give me a precious stone that would make me rich forever. The hermit rummaged in his bag and pulled out a stone. Is this the stone you're looking for? He asked. I found it on a forest path some days ago. You can have it. The man gazed at the stone in wonder, and it was a diamond as large as a person's fist. He grabbed it and hurried home, holding the treasure close to his heart. That night, the villager clutched his precious stone as he went to bed, but all night he tossed about, unable to sleep. He kept thinking about the diamond and the hermit. Before dawn, he jumped out of bed and ran back to the hermit, and he found him sleeping peacefully under a tree. He shook him awake and crying, I don't want the diamond. I don't want the diamond. Here, take it back. Instead, teach me how to pray so that I can have the kind of riches that make it possible for you to give this diamond away so freely. So that is a story that is believed to go back all the way to the desert fathers and mothers back in the 3rd and 4th century. And we will talk about the desert fathers and mothers because I know that's a new term for some of you. They lived as hermits, basically, spent most of their time in solitude and silence with Jesus. But they also came out for spiritual community and spiritual direction to help people take their next steps with Christ. So the villager ultimately returned to the hermit because he realized he had asked for the wrong one. The precious stone he thought he had wanted left him wrestling with greed and overwhelmed by anxiety and lacking peace, and he knew the hermit possessed the actual precious stone he was searching for in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:4 says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him. So from the hermit, the villager really learned the true value and the true riches, and learned what those are. And so even though the hermit owned very little, he had experienced the worth and the value of knowing Jesus. Philippians 3:8 says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because I know God, everything else is a loss because of the worth and the value of knowing Christ. I can have a diamond as big as my fist, but it's worthless compared to the value of knowing Christ, is what he's saying here. That's why he put the diamond in his bag and didn't have a problem giving it away. Now, I know I've brought this verse up a few times, it seems like. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." Just like that hermit was at peace with all he had, which was his relationship with Christ because he didn't have much else, but also what he was doing, which was seeking, abiding in Christ. When we're in that place of peace, it's hard for us to... when we're in a place of peace that's hard for us to understand, like when we just feel it in that moment and we know we're at peace and we're in the Spirit of God and he's working in us and we feel him so realistically and so tangibly present with us in that moment that peace truly passes our understanding, right? We don't know how to explain that sometimes, except that the Lord tells us we're going to experience that. But we can't necessarily put into words what we're feeling in the moment and the surety that we have of what's happening and why. But people do see that, and they even experience it through you. And so when we're feeling that peace that passes all understanding, and we're in that moment, people are going to experience that alongside of us as we operate with them and commune with them and be in community with them and go out to lunch with them and work with them and carpool with them, whatever you do. So we talked a week or two ago about it being a testimony, right? That's going to be a testimony because they're going to see things inside of you that they don't see anywhere else. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Ask me and I will tell you a remarkable secret you do not know about things to come." Or, "I will tell you remarkable secrets." Not just one secret, remarkable secrets. "You do not know about things to come." How many of us know God has a unique point of view and he sees things that we do not see? Amen for that, right? Yes, yeah. He knows things, the secrets, right? The literal secrets to the universe and to the meaning of life that we cannot know apart from him. But he's also not withholding that information. It says, "Ask me and I will tell you." If there's something you want to know, ask. So just like if I had no knowledge of football, which I have very little knowledge of football, my wife is glad. But if I ask you to teach me the game of football, it probably would take more than a couple of minutes. Let's say rugby. Probably wouldn't take you more than a couple of minutes of football. Let's say rugby or something like that. Soccer. UK football. How about that? So we may talk about rules and strategies and where people are positioned and why they're positioned there and things like that. But you will probably want to show me some games and walk through plays and things like that. And eventually, after some shared conversations, I'm going to start understanding a little bit more. And after some experiences, I'm going to start understanding a little bit more. So for us to understand the secrets that God is talking about here, we have to share some experiences and conversations with God about those things and allow him to teach us in a new way. Prayer is also a lifeline for our souls. Luke 18:1 says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." So right after this verse, 18:2 on, is the parable of the persistent widow And she keeps going to the judge, seeking justice. The judge just ignores her. It says the judge is not a believing man. He doesn't respond to the Lord. He doesn't believe in the Lord necessarily. But she kept going back until he relented and then made a decision in her favor. You know, life can be difficult. Life can be messy. And sin has messed everything up. Our sin, the sin of our forefathers and the people before us. And sometimes things just go wrong. But he says, always pray and not give up. So a talk with the Lord, a moment, stepping away in silence, solitude, maybe even a breath prayer that we introduced a little bit last week that we'll talk more about tonight. Maybe doing that is a little bit of a reset where God can invest into us a vision of the things that we're forgetting in the moments. And it can be the exact encouragement that we need to get through that tough situation, that challenge that we're having, that difficult conversation at work or that difficult coworker, maybe even. Psalm 116:2 says, because he bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I have breath. I don't have any children of my own, but I have a ton of nieces and nephews and a ton of great nieces and nephews. And if you're a parent, you've probably taken a knee to talk to your kid. I've taken a knee to talk to my nieces and nephews, and probably even children around the church. And as we do that, why? We do that so we can get on their level, look them in the eye, and let them know we're hearing them. We're right there with them. We care about them. We want to see them in a way that we don't see them when we're standing up. And we want them to see us in a way on their level that they don't see when we're standing up. So here, this psalm paints a beautiful picture of our Creator bending down like a loving father to speak to us face to face. And because he is patient enough and willing to listen, we should talk his ear off when he does it. Ephesians 6:18. Wow, let me see where I want to end. Okay. So yeah, Ephesians 6:18. I think we're going to be good. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. So right before this, Paul is talking about the armor of God, and he talks about putting on all the armor of God and be strong in the Lord and his mighty power, stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. I was going to read all this, but I'm going to skip around. We are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against evil rulers. Put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will stand still being, or you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth, the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Then in verse 18, we're going to read it again. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert. Be persistent. Pray for all believers everywhere. So after describing these pieces of armor of God, right, Paul adds another important part of spiritual battle, prayer. So after he lists all the pieces of putting on the armor of God, he says, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. Prayer connects us to the battle. To the battle for sure. But it also connects us to the power of God, which is necessary to defeat our spiritual enemies. Folks, we are weapons of warfare on this earth. And if we're not doing battle, the enemy is taking ground. We've got to start doing battle with the enemy. And it requires us to be in constant prayer. And it requires us to be more intentional with our prayer. It requires us to abide in Christ in ways that we don't maybe normally abide in Christ or haven't in the past. We don't have to do it in such a way that we're doing no earthly good either. That's the power of God on this earth being weapons of warfare. He wants us, you and I, to be weapons of warfare on this earth for each other and for the people who don't know him, for our community in Irving, for our state of Texas, for America, and for the rest of the world. So Paul notes some specific applications of prayer here in this. First, he says to pray in the Spirit, right? Our prayers are not merely our thoughts or about our desires, but are to be done in submission to God. So pray in the Spirit at all times. Next, we're to keep alert. While we may not be literally praying every waking second, as we've talked about, there's never a good time to set prayer aside. So as we go throughout our day, staying cognizant and staying tuned in, even if we don't have our mouths or we don't hear moving or we don't hear something coming in our ears or something like that, there's no good time to set prayer aside. Third, prayer is something we do with all perseverance. So be persistent. We don't pray for 5 minutes in the shower in the morning and then again at night. We do need to do that. We should do that, or 10 or 20 or however long you pray. But we should do a lot more praying between those times as well. Here's the thing. I get it, folks. We are such an overloaded culture in today's time with all the stuff we have going on, but that does not release us from the responsibility. That just means we have to be much more intentional about picking up the responsibility to do what God is calling us to do. Okay, where was I? Trying to get through it. Finally, Paul highlights the importance of praying for the needs of other believers everywhere. We praise God in prayer and worship. We pray for our own needs, and we also pray for the needs of others, maybe even those we don't know. That accident we just passed, maybe we should be in prayer for them instead of gawking. I've been there, done that, right? Gone to motorcycle races or things, and the wrecks are always a little more interesting to watch than the actual race. Psalm 86:3 says, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am calling on you constantly." The simple truth is we need God. Every minute, every day, we need to be in communion with God. We need his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his wisdom, his direction. There's never going to be a time we don't need to pray, because there will never be a time we don't need our Heavenly Father. And so, okay, I'm not going to spend nearly as much time on the desert father and mothers as I hoped, but in this guide, this is breath prayer. Now, in constant prayer, I think breath prayer is one of those things that can help us be in constant prayer, can help us to tune in a little bit more throughout our day. I think also it's a way to relieve anxiety. I think it's also a way to relieve nervousness. I think it's a way to just tune our mind real quickly, even in 30 seconds on an elevator ride. And so since I introduced it in the silence and solitude and gave a little bit of a section on that, I didn't, Celia did, we're doing breath prayer tonight. But in it, she talks about the desert fathers and mothers. And so just to give you an idea, so that's around 300, 400 is when the desert fathers and mothers came to be. And you can think of them much like monks. And just so we know, for many years, when I heard the word monk, I thought Catholic. And there's nothing wrong with that, but monks are a lot more than just Catholic. And so I want to make sure you realize that. So first off, anybody heard of desert mothers and fathers before? No. I expected a few, but so community life in a monastic sense, we believe, appeared around 3rd and 4th century BC or AD. And so Pachomius, we'll say, I'm not sure his name, how to pronounce it, but he led what's known as the Cenobites, C-E-N-O-B-I-T-E-S. And actually, paradoxically, he described them as a community of hermits. And so they were hermits, but they lived in community. So it's kind of a little funny. But they lived in their own cells, yet they worked and worshiped together. And so the term monasticism or monastic monasteries, things like that, that's where monks are related to. And so as we talk about this, there's another term I want to define for you as well. And that's ascetic, A-S-C-E-T-I-C. I forgot I had this slide. So ascetic is people who dedicate their lives to a pursuit of contemplative ideals and also practices self-denial for religious reasons. Or a second definition, a person who leads an extremely simple life and who abstains from the normal pleasures of life and or denies material satisfaction. And so in the beginning, monasticism stood for the ascetic, the person who was not married and lived alone. But later on, it became a much deeper meaning that really was about a person who is one with his inmost being. He was one with himself, which also meant one with God. Like he knew himself inside his inner world really well. And he was becoming one with God. So that's how we think of monks lots of times. And so, you know, monks come from the Anglican backgrounds, Lutheran backgrounds, Methodist backgrounds, of course, Catholic backgrounds, and several others. And so I just want you to be aware of that. And they went out into the desert to separate themselves to follow God. Now, they didn't stay out there. They came back in and came back into the cities and offered spiritual direction to people and things like that. But that's where the desert fathers and mothers come from, that saying and that group of people that are referred to during that time. And so, as you've probably heard from me, I've studied a lot of Celtic Christianity this year. We went to Ireland, and so I was really intrigued by it. So Celtic spirituality and desert spirituality is that monasticism and Celtic spirituality embraces the meaning of desert both symbolically and metaphorically. So Jesus used the term desert in this way, and a good example is Mark 6:31, which I have that verse for you also. Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Quiet is the key word there. But quiet is translated, that the original word for that can also be translated as desolate, solitary, desert, deserted, right? So he was going to a deserted place, a quiet place, a desert place maybe. And it's not like a desert dryness necessarily, but instead a picture of solitude, stillness, and the heart alone with God. And that's what Jesus is referring to there. But that same word, the same original word, is used in Luke 4:42. It says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. And solitary here, and that's NIV, and the previous one was NIV also. Other versions say isolated, an isolated place, a secluded place, a desolate place, a desert place, or deserted. So other verses in Luke 6 and 9 and 11 talk about going out to the mountain, going out to be alone or in private solitary. So it's just referring to a place of privacy. And so Jesus was tempted for 40 days, right? The temptations of Jesus in the desert of all places. It was a period of testing and discovery for him. And so we also know John the Baptist before Jesus, the one that announced Jesus, spent many years in the desert regions. So when we put all this together, we can see that the desert is not just a place. It's also, it's a physical location for sure, but it's also a type of a Christian experience. It was a journey. It's an inner journey of the heart as well as an outward journey. It was a pilgrimage, physical pilgrimage, to get from one place to another, right? Because the Bible starts in the garden, ends in a city. There's a whole lot of desert in between. And so monasticism then, which refers to the desert fathers and mothers. And one reason I'm giving you this instruction is because so many spiritual practices stem from kind of this time frame or the early monastics called the desert mothers and fathers. And so, but they're all about drawing us closer to Christ. I want to reiterate that. They're all about drawing us closer to Christ. It's not about the practice. It's not elevating the practice above the goal. The goal is Jesus. It's helping us get to the goal. So I won't go any more into that. But the guide I have for you tonight, oh yeah, we are late. Breath prayer. It's going to lead you through thinking through more opportunities for breath prayer, explaining it in more detail, going to give you 7 or 8 or 10 samples of things. It's going to walk you through creating your own breath prayers, things that bring you closer to Christ, even in a moment. Even when that person cuts you off, maybe you'll think of a breath prayer before you'll think of the cuss word. That's the goal, bring us closer to Christ. So, sorry, I know I sped up right there at the end and went through a lot of things. So I'll hang around for a few minutes if you have questions. But if you're interested in a breath prayer guide, please come up and get one. They're going to be up here. And next week, there's homework for next week. Bring your journal. We're going to share some beholdings. We're going to see some ways we've seen God the last few weeks. Okay, Father, thank you, God, for just everything you're doing in us. Father, we ask you right now to help us behold, Father, you, to help us abide in you. Teach us what that means in our individual lives, God. We know we're all different. We all have different personalities. So, Father, show us each how to abide in you and walk through our days with you so we can be in constant prayer with you, Father, constant communion, constant communication, Father, that we know you're following around throughout our days. You're right there beside us. But Lord, also that we're following you around right there beside you. God, we want to be that close to you. And we know that is a wild idea, God. We know that is a big dream, God, but that's our hope. That's our desire. That's what we want to do, God. And I just ask you right now, as we leave this place, that you just help us to glorify you, God, in our own lives so that other people see the glory of you in us. God. And we just thank you for that and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you all for being here.